everybody. It's really good to be here with you at church this morning. I was just thinking as I was getting ready to come up here and talk to you about how much of a blessing it is to be part of a church that's multi-generational, that spends time together. Yesterday, if you went curling with us or came and watched, that was just such a great day. I'm terrible at curling. I'd never done it before, and I'm feeling muscles that I didn't know that I had today. But just really, really nice to be there with our church family and be able to just participate in something together and get to know each other better. It was really great. So if you missed out, I think we're going to do it again next year. But we'll also do other things in the meantime. Today's Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is one of those sort of weird Sundays where you know exactly what to expect, right, when you come to church. You know exactly what Bible story we're going to be talking about. You know that the kids are going to walk around the church waving palm branches. That it's going to be cute. You know that next week is Easter. And this is a pretty standard season of the year when it comes to church attendance. You know also that this week and next week we're going to start getting a few people that don't usually come to church who are here because of the time of year that it is, right? And every year on Palm Sunday, we talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem and people shout Hosanna and wave palm branches and throw them down on the ground for his donkey to walk over. And it's one of those stories that's so familiar and we talk about so much that it's almost easy to sort of gloss over it when we read it and think about it, right? That we know it. If you've grown up going to church, at least, maybe not for all of us, but for those of us who have, it's one of those stories that's it's so familiar that it's easy to sort of not really think about what's going on here. But this story is packed with significance. I mean, there's so much going on in this story, so many references and quotes from the Old Testament, so much historical context in the time that it happened that to really understand what's going on, we need to sort of unpack. But ultimately, the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus is a story that shines a light on the fact that Jesus is the King. That's the kind of the main point of the story, right? We're going to focus on this week and next week for our Easter season the theme of worship the risen King. And this Palm Sunday message kind of introduces this idea of Jesus being the King. But what's interesting about the story of Palm Sunday is that not only does it sort of highlight the idea that Jesus is the King, but it then kind of highlights the reaction of the people when he turns out to not be the kind of king they were expecting. When he turns out to be wildly different from what they thought he was going to be. And I think as we look at this, there's sort of three principles that come out in this story as we look at this idea. And the first one is that, as I've mentioned, Jesus is the King. And we're going to talk in depth about what that means. The second principle that we're going to see in here is that the problem is me. And again, we'll kind of flesh that out. Jesus is the King. The problem is me. And the third one is that prayer is powerful. Okay? So we had this story read to us by Jerry, and again, very familiar story to a lot of us. But in order to know kind of what's going on here, we need to know that what's going on in Jerusalem right now is the Passover. The week leading up to Easter, where Jesus died on the cross and rose again, was the Jewish holiday of Passover. It was the biggest festival holiday in their nation and their religion, and part of this holiday involved a pilgrimage, a journey to the capital city of Jerusalem, where the temple was found, and the people would go there in order to make a sacrifice to God at the temple for Passover. So this time of year, Jerusalem is just packed, and the cities, the little villages around Jerusalem are packed with pilgrims who have come to make this annual journey to Jerusalem for Passover. The city is just buzzing with people. There's just people everywhere, no room for anything, and it's It's mad. It's kind of probably like what downtown's going to be like this summer when the Pan Am Games are in town. Back-to-back donkeys. Like it's just going to be busy and lots of people, right? And so it's into this busy city that Jesus is also making a journey with his disciples. And in the story, if we see that Jesus, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he comes into the nearby villages, and he sends some of his disciples into one of the villages and says, I want you to go into such and such a place, and you're going to see a young donkey, a colt, a male young donkey, tied up. And this donkey has never been ridden, and I want you to untie it and bring it to me. And the people are going to stop you and say, hey, why are you taking our donkey? And you're going to say, the Lord needs it. And so Jesus has this somehow understanding of exactly what's going to happen, and knowing that the people that own this donkey are going to be okay with Jesus taking it. And so the disciples go, they take the donkey, everything plays out exactly the way Jesus said it was going to happen. They bring the donkey back, put some coats over it. Jesus gets on this donkey, and then something incredible happens. Mark 11, verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Then many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut out of the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna the highest, in the highest. Now, Jesus is just like everybody else going into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, and when the crowd see him, they go nuts. They start yelling and shouting, and they make a parade of people coming before him and after him, and they start showing him honor by not even letting his donkey's feet get dirty. They throw their own coats and branches on the ground to make sure the donkey doesn't have to stand in the mud. And there's just this big uproar, and people are going crazy over Jesus. And it's kind of one of those things you kind of wonder, why is that happening? What is the purpose of this? What's going through this crowd's mind? In order to understand what they're thinking, you need to understand what was going on in Israel at that time. Many of us know when Jesus came into Jerusalem at this time, 2,000 years ago, Israel was not an independent nation. It was conquered by Rome, and Rome had set up a puppet king named Herod to kind of control the area, and they had lots of soldiers stationed around, and they controlled the area. And the Israelites, the Jews who lived there, hated the Romans. They hated being controlled. They knew that Herod wasn't their real king, and they were wanting to be independent again. You see, just over 400 years, almost 500 years before this, actually, let me back up a little bit further than this. At one point in Israel's history, a couple thousand years before this, Israel was a strong, independent nation. We know the King David was the king, and they set up this monarchy, and God promised David that he would establish David's line, and there would always be a king on the throne from David's descendants, right? And after David came Solomon, who made the nation really big and powerful and rich. But then after Solomon, things got kind of bad. There was a civil war, and the nation of Israel split into two. And both of those nations eventually turned away from God. And they became more and more and more sinful and less and less and less in line with God. And during this time, God sent prophets to speak to them and say, hey, you need to come back to God or God's going to punish you. And some of those prophets were successful for a time, but the general trend was just downward for the nations of Israel and Judah, which were the two nations after the Civil War, right? And eventually, both of these nations got conquered by foreign powers and taken away into captivity, the population of Israel and Judah taken away into foreign lands and made exiles in these lands. And so for 70 years, the Jewish people did not live in their homeland. They were captured by Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, which is when the story of Daniel and the lion's den happens, if you're familiar with that. And were there for a long time, until finally one day they were allowed to return. King Cyrus of Persia, who had taken over Babylon, allows them to go back and restart rebuilding. But when they go back, the nation, this is about 400 years before Jesus, they're just discouraged. They used to be this great, powerful nation, and now they're still kind of a vassal state to Persia. They kind of owe their allegiance to them. They try to rebuild, but everything's just not as good as it used to be, and the nations around them are harassing them. They're causing problems for them. And above all, there's no king. This promise that God had made about a king who would be from the line of David is just not, it's fallen through. And during this time, there's a prophet named Zechariah. And Zechariah wrote a book and preached to the people to try and encourage them to continue walking with God, continue rebuilding. And in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, in chapter 9, he says, yeah, I know that there's no king right now, but God's promised that there will be a king from the line of David who will have a throne forever. And one day, someone who's a descendant of David is going to return, and he's going to establish his throne. And I mean, this theme is in all kinds of literature stuff, right? King Arthur waiting for the king to return, Lord of the Rings waiting for the king to return, Robin Hood waiting for the king to return, right? This is one of the biggest themes in literature that comes out of the Bible, of waiting for this king to come back. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion." That's a name for Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so for 400 years, the people of Israel are waiting for this promised king who's going to come and save them. And they grow up hearing about this king who's going to be righteous and pure and just, but humble. And he's not going to ride on a white charger or, you know, come with glory, but he's going to ride on a donkey, on a young donkey. And now, in Jesus' time, Jesus goes around and he teaches and he performs miracles, and people start thinking, maybe this Jesus is the king that we've been waiting for. He feeds 5,000, he heals the sick, he raises the dead to life, and he teaches from the scriptures with authority. Maybe Jesus is this Messiah. And then he rides in Jerusalem on a donkey in direct fulfillment of this prophecy, and the crowds, they go crazy. It's happening. This is the king that we've been waiting for 400 years. He's here. And so they gather around him, they show him honor, and they start quoting from Psalm 118, which Aaron read for you earlier, and say, "Hosanna," which means save us now. We're ready to be released from this bondage to the Romans. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they continue and say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save us." What's going on here is you've got a city that believes they're about to be led in rebellion against the Romans who control them. They are excited about this king who they think is going to come and establish his political kingdom and beat the Romans back and make Israel an important nation again. And they're ready right then and there to follow him into a bloody battle with the Romans. They're saying, "Save us now. Don't wait any longer. We want freedom." And that's what's going on when the crowds are going nuts, right? You know, when we have the little children waving the palm branches, we don't really think about that, right? And obviously there's different applications for us now, but that's what's happening in this story. But their expectations are high. They're thinking something big is going to happen, but it all kind of ends up being really anticlimactic. In verse 11, it says, "After they were yelling these things, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he's got this huge crowd following him. They're ready to, you know, throw off the power that's on them. And Jesus goes in, looks around the temple and thinks, "Huh, it's late," and leaves Jerusalem out to one of the villages, and spends the night there. Can you imagine what must be going through the heads of the crowd that was all pumped up just minutes ago? I mean, especially the disciples who probably were inciting the crowds to be really excited. They must be embarrassed, confused, frustrated. What is Jesus doing? We thought this was the moment. We've been waiting for him to be this king, and what happened? Well, Jesus has a different plan, right? Jesus has got something completely else in mind. And so we see that the next day, that was all on Sunday, on Monday, they get up in the morning, and they head back into the city. Verse 12 says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, the village outside of Jerusalem that they were staying in, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. So, on the way into the city on Monday, Jesus is hungry. They pass over the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city between Jerusalem and Bethany, and he sees a fig tree and thinks, I'll go check out this fig tree. It looks healthy, it's green, it's leafy, it's got to have some fruit on it. He goes up to it, pulls back the leaves, but there's no fruit because it wasn't fig season. There weren't going to be fruit. Like, everyone knew, well, there shouldn't be figs on this tree. It's not in season. But Jesus curses the tree for not producing fruit and says, no one will ever eat from you again. And again, the disciples must have been thinking, Jesus, what are you doing? It's not fig season. Why are you upset with this tree? These disciples have no idea what's going on at this point, right? And we're going to come back to what that means because it comes up again. But for now, we'll just continue on the story. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, again, this is Passover time, right? So the city's busy, but specifically the temple is busy. The temple is the center of what's going on in Jerusalem that week, and it is abuzz with activity. They walk into the outer court of the temple. The temple had a large outer court, and then an inner court, and then the temple itself. And in this outer court, they see people that are selling animals and buying animals and exchanging money. Now, this is normal. The things that are going on in the temple are relatively normal. In the book of Exodus, there's a command that says, if you're going to come on Passover to the temple, you have to give a half shekel, which is a unit of money, as a tax to pay and help with things that are going on there. The problem at this time was that nobody really used shekels or half shekels in their currency. Most people used the Roman currency, which didn't involve shekels. So in order to pay this tax, literally, they had to exchange their money somewhere. So there were money exchangers. And also what they were going to do is they were going to come and they were going to give sacrifices to God. But because so many of them came from so far away, it's really hard to bring a sheep with you, especially since it had to be a sheep without any blemishes, perfect. It's just the journey would damage them usually, and it'd be difficult to get there. So what they were allowed to do in the Old Testament, it tells them, well, just bring some money, and you can buy an animal there and sacrifice it. That was allowed in the Bible to do those things. But Jesus walks in, sees this market of selling and buying and exchanging money, and he goes and starts flipping tables over and knocking people's chairs over and driving people out of the temple. And in the book of John, there's another account. It's either an earlier account of him doing the same thing or the same account that's just told in a different place in the story. It says that he made a whip and started whipping people. You know, Jesus is angry, and he's physically doing something about it. He's beating people and driving them out of the temple and flipping over tables. If that happened, imagine being somewhere where things were just going normally and someone comes and starts doing that. Starts beating people with a whip and flipping over tables, and you'd think he was crazy. Can you imagine what these disciples are thinking? Jesus, what are you doing? Now, this part of the story, Mark, who wrote this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, has been building to for a long time in his gospel. At the very beginning of Mark chapter 1, if you want to turn there or just listen, he starts off the gospel and says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how the Gospel of Mark begins. The word Christ, a lot of people, it's not like Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary Christ, right? That's not his last name. Christ is the Greek word for God's chosen one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah, this king that they were waiting for. Mark's saying from the beginning, Jesus is this Messiah, this king that the Jewish people have been waiting for. But, he's not just a king. He's also the Son of God, right? There's this theme all the way through the book of Mark of who is Jesus? And for a long time, people can't figure out who he is. If you read through it, people don't get that he's the Messiah. But even when they start to understand that, they don't get the real truth about who he is, that he's the Son of God. But Mark, from the very beginning, he says, this is who Jesus is, and I'm going to show you, based on the story of his life, who he is. But then Mark goes on to the beginning, and he introduces, before he introduces Jesus, he introduces Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent before Jesus to prepare the nation of Israel to get ready for their Messiah, their king, and God who came. And in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, John appeared, baptizing the wilderness, preparing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But leading up to that introduction of John the Baptist, Mark quotes from the Old Testament. In verses 2 and 3, he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The interesting thing about that, those are both talking about John the Baptist. That section is talking about John the Baptist, but it's not actually one prophecy. Those are two separate passages. The bigger one, the second one, is in Isaiah, but the first one's actually from the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet who spoke for God to the nation of Israel. Malachi was a little bit after Zechariah, who we talked about earlier. When Malachi was around, Jerusalem was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, but the people were still discouraged. There was still no king. The nations around them were still harassing them. And what was worse, God didn't seem to be with them. You see, they had to rebuild their temple because it had been destroyed when they were taken into captivity. But the first time the temple was built by Solomon, David's son, God had shown up in a shiny pillar of cloud and filled the temple. So much so that the priests couldn't even go in because it was full of God's glory and they couldn't handle it. And God dwelt with his people in this temple in a way that everybody could see and that was kind of scary. And so when they rebuilt the temple, they waited and God never showed up. And so they asked, where is God? Where is he? We're back. We're trying to do right. Where is God? And Malachi says in chapter 3 of his book that he wrote, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. So God, through Malachi, says, yeah, I'm going to come back to my temple one day. Not yet, but I will. I promise you I will come back to my temple. And before I come, I'll send a messenger. And so Mark is picking up on that and saying, Jesus is this God that's going to come back to the temple. And that's what's happening now in this story of the triumphal entry and Jesus coming to the temple, is that Mark is saying this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. God has returned to his temple. See, Jesus is the king, right? That's the point of the story. But he's not just a human political figure. He's so much more than that. He's not just the king of one nation. He's God. He's the God of the universe. He's the God who created everything. He's the God that deserves the worship and praise of all people. And so, a nation's king, a nation's leader can be disliked, can be disobeyed, can be put down, can be deposed and overthrown. But that's not who Jesus is. He's not that kind of king. And the people of Israel weren't expecting that kind of king. They were expecting, that kind of king, a human king, but they got more than they bargained for. Jesus was not the kind of king that they were expecting. He was God. And he showed up and was nothing like they were expecting. And they struggled with that. They rejected him because he was not what they were thinking he was going to be. We today, if you're a Christian, we throw around phrases a lot like, Jesus is my King, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my God, without really taking into consideration, I think, what that means. What does it mean to follow Jesus as a king? It means he rules over our lives. He's got supreme authority over us. We're no longer free to live as we please. We're his servants, his slaves. In fact, even beyond that, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's saying that people who have said, yeah, Jesus is my king, who they are dies. You're not yourself anymore. Now your life is just Jesus living through you. If Jesus is your king, that means our life belongs to him. Now, we're not expecting Jesus to overthrow a kingdom for us or free us from Rome like the Jewish people were. But what are the things that we do expect Jesus to give us? Right? What are the things in life that if I don't ever get this out of God, or if I lose it, I'll be disillusioned with Jesus? What are the areas in our life that we're not willing to give up, even though we know that maybe Jesus wants us to? What are the sins that are too important to us that we know are wrong, but we're unwilling to stop? What are the requests that Jesus are making of us that we're unwilling to say, yeah, I will do that? Do we trust him with our security, with our finances, with our lives, with our children's lives? Do we trust him? Or do we want to be king of our own lives? Do we want to be on the throne? Do we give Jesus lip service as the king, but when he starts to actually ask us to do things, we say, I didn't sign up for this. What does it mean that Jesus is the king of your life? To have supreme authority over you? Well, it's hard to follow Jesus like that, right? It's hard. It's hard to figure out how do we do that? How do we live that kind of way, right? And that brings us to our second point, that Jesus is the king, I'm the problem. The reason that we can't follow Jesus as king sometimes is because we don't see ourselves realistically. We don't see ourselves as we really are. I don't realize how actually lost I am without Jesus. I generally think that I'm pretty okay, and I maybe just need a little bit of Jesus to supplement my life. The idea of giving him unconditional authority over all of my life is scary and kind of unreasonable. I don't think we really need to do that, sometimes we feel. And this is the sort of the attitude that's demonstrated in what happens next. Because when Jesus starts flipping things over, it says the crowds were astonished, which might mean that they were like, wow, go Jesus, but it probably more means like, what is happening? Who is this person who thinks that he can go come and disrupt our religious way of life? What does he think he's doing? Well, we've already established that the things that were happening in the temple were normal and generally allowed in the Bible. So why did Jesus do this? Now, it's possible, the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, but it's possible that the people who were selling animals and exchanging money were cheating everybody. Jesus calls the place a den of robbers, which maybe sort of leans that way. But also, it mentions specifically that of all the animals that are being traded, he gets specifically mad and throws the benches over of the people selling pigeons. That's significant because if you're going to give a sacrifice to God, if you're really able to give, you give a bull. If you can't afford a bull, you give a lamb or a ram. If you can't afford that because you're just dirt poor, you sacrifice a pigeon. The pigeon were the sacrifices for the poorest of the poor, and Jesus cares about the poor, and it seems like he's specifically targeting those people who are ripping off the poorest of the poor. So it's possible in here that these people are ripping people off and cheating people, but whether or not that's the case seems to be kind of secondary in here. What what Jesus actually says is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. That den of robbers is actually a quote from a prophet named Jeremiah, who was living at a time before the temple was destroyed, and he was saying, you guys think you can live your life however you want to and be unjust and cheat and rob people and then come back and do your religious ceremony and then God's happy with your life. That's not how God works. God isn't interested in being your good luck charm. You can't make the temple a safe haven for robbers who do whatever they want to and then come back and go through their ceremony and then everything's okay. Right? So the focus there seems to be that Jesus is saying, your life is not right with God. Why do you think that coming to this temple and going through religious activity is going to make things okay? That's not how it works. But the first part of that passage, I've said that my temple will be a house of prayer for all nations, is a quote from another prophet, Isaiah, who in that passage is saying that God's heart is for the nation of Israel to live in such a way that the people around them who don't know God will come, learn about God, and worship Him at the temple. That God desired not just to save the nation of Israel, but to through them save the world, right? That's all the way back to Abraham, who says, when God says to Abraham, through your descendants I will bless all people, right? That's ingrained in what God wanted to do through His people. And there's a big problem with how that's played out. Because the Jewish people hate the nations around them. They hate the Romans. They think they're godless oppressors. They hate everybody else. They don't want anything to do with anyone who's not Jewish. So much so, there's one place in the temple, and this is God's design, not the Jewish design, where the Gentiles are allowed to go. Because as God set apart the Jewish people as His people, He says, you need to live separately so that people can see what it means to be a follower of me. But I want you to make a court on the outside of the temple where the Gentiles can come and worship me there. They can't go any further in the concentric circles of this temple, but they can go in this outer court and they can pray there and they can worship me there. And the Jewish people had made that outer court that was supposed to be missional into a marketplace. They turned it into a place for them to do their business to erase any chance of any person who wasn't Jewish ever knowing God. And this is what Jesus is saying. You've missed what the point is of this. I want those Romans that you hate so much, those other ethnicities that you dislike so much, to know about me. You are supposed to be the missional people of God, and you're racist and you hate them and you've erased any chance of them knowing me by turning their part of the temple into a marketplace. And that seems to be the main point about what Jesus is saying. You think you're so much better than everybody else because you're special. And the problem in the world is them. And you think that when God comes, when the Messiah comes to make things right, that means those people over there are going to get punished and you guys are going to become more important. But man, that's not how it works. The prophet Malachi that said that the Lord was going to come back to His temple, he actually goes on in the next verses and says, when He comes, who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Malachi was saying, God's going to come to your temple, but you think that's going to be delightful for you? He's going to cleanse His temple from the ways that you've defiled it. It's not just the people out there that are oppressing you that are the problem. You're the problem. You're the problem. Your religious activity doesn't make up for it. Right? In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 says, here's the big problem with the world. It's not, you know, those liberals or those conservatives. It's not those religious people or those irreligious people. It's not those older people or those younger people. It's not those white people or those black people or those Asian people or whatever else. It's not that other group. It's not those people who sin in ways that I don't understand and think are gross. The problem with the world is that each and every single one of us has tried to replace God and made ourselves the king. That we've exchanged God for ourselves. We've wanted to put ourselves on the throne and kick God off of it. And as soon as that happens in the hearts of a person, and it happens immediately, we turn to whatever other sins it is, whether it's things like homosexuality, which Paul mentioned specifically in Romans chapter 1, or it's just religious self-righteousness. Do you think you're better than those people because you're religious? No. You're just as bad. Religious people are just as bad at kicking God off the throne, and we can't think we're better than them, better than anyone else, because we want to be the king of our own hearts. And we kick Jesus off of that. And Jesus is saying to the Jewish people, listen, I didn't come to kill those pagans. I didn't come to kill those Romans. I actually came to kick you out of the temple for being hypocritical so that we can bring the Romans in and show them who God is. Because you're not better than them. Man, the playing field is very level. We're all sinners. And for us as Christians today, that's a really important concept to get, right? That if you and I think that we're better than other people, we will never understand how great it is that Jesus is the king, right? Because God's the creator of the world. He could demand our allegiance, and he does. And because we don't fulfill it, he should just wipe us out. He should just punish us. But what Jesus came to do was not to judge God's enemies, because if he did, none of us would be here right now, right? When Jesus came, if he had come to judge the world, he would have killed everybody. But instead, he came knowing that the world needed judgment to take that judgment himself, that he died for us, that our king suffered in our place and died in our place. If we don't understand how big of a deal that is, that we deserve that death, that we deserve that punishment for our sins, it's not a big deal that Jesus is the king. It's not a big deal that our king died for us. We need to understand that we are the problem, that our sin is the problem, that I deserve hell, but that Jesus, the king, the God of everything, is such a good and loving king that he didn't want to just wipe us out for our sin. He wanted to take the punishment for us. He's a good king. He's worthy of our following. He's worth giving it all to, because he's already given everything for us, and we owe him everything anyway. So Jesus is the king. I am the problem. And finally, prayer works. So knowing this truth about who Jesus is, knowing that what he's done for us is great, but it's still hard to live that way. It's not like you're like, oh yeah, Jesus died for me immediately. I'm going to give my life completely over to him. Maybe I want to, but it's just a struggle, and I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to give my life over to Jesus in that way. Well, after Jesus disrupts the temple, astonishes the crowd, sets the priests against him so that they want to kill him, they leave again. And the next morning, so now it's Tuesday, they head back into the city again. And in verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree again, withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, whenever you see a story in the Bible, especially in narrative, where there's a story that's sort of bookended by two things, pay attention, because that's on purpose, right? This is supposed to help us to understand what's going on in the middle, that Jesus is saying, I don't want your religious activity. Your temple sacrifices are like leaves on a tree. That it looks good from a distance, but when I pull back the branches, there's nothing behind it. There's no fruit. You're not worth anything. When you come to church on Sunday, when you read your Bible, when you try and be a moral person, that's leaves on a tree if you don't love God. The fruit, the understanding of who God is and what he's done for you, and that you need to take that message to the people around the world who also need him, that's the fruit that God's looking for, not the leaves. He's looking for figs. He's looking for a heart for the lost, understanding that we deserve hell too. Right? So when the fig tree wasn't Jesus being just angry irrationally, it was an object lesson to help his disciples understand what was about to happen. Right? And so that's what's going on there. And Jesus, actually, his curse worked. The fig tree withered, which is symbolic for what was going to happen to the temple. But we won't really get into that today. But his response to Peter is actually interesting. It's not, again, not what you would expect. So he says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Have faith in God," Jesus answers. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven might also forgive your sins." Now, at first reading, this seems like Jesus is saying, yeah, you could curse a fig tree too if you had enough faith. You could make this mountain go flying into the Dead Sea, which you can see from here, if you had enough faith. Pray hard, and God will make it happen. And we use it that way, right? That, you know, faith can move mountains. Comes from this passage. And you know, God can heal your sickness if you just have enough faith and pray. And He can do amazing things. But this passage isn't saying, you know, if you're sick and you pray hard enough, God will cure you. Because that leads to a shallow kind of faith that believes that, you know, we have to try hard enough and then God will do what we want. That's a vending machine kind of faith. It's not the gospel. It's not treating Jesus as a king. It's treating him like a magic eight ball or a vending machine. What Jesus is saying, it's still in the context of this religious activity thing. Jesus is saying, if you don't have fruit in your life, you're in danger of being withered like this fig tree. You're in danger of being rejected by God. It's having this religious flurry of activity with no fruit, it doesn't do you any good and it's dangerous. But God can make the difference in your life. If you pray to him and ask him, he can move this mountain in your life. He can make the difference in your life. He can take you from being self-centered and not wanting to follow God, not really understanding how badly you need him, how much the people around you need him, and he can change you. Prayer works. God has promised to work in your life that way. If you pray and really mean it, God will start to work in you. If you've been forgiven, it'll show forth in the way that you forgive other people. If you forgive other people, it shows that your relationship with God is right and you can be forgiven by him, right? He's saying, do you want to really bear fruit in your life? Do you want to go from being religiously moral and self-righteous to being a person who understands the heartbeat of God, cares about the lost, understands how needy we are without Christ, how amazing it is that Christ has died for us? Do you want to be that kind of person? Well, pray. God will do it. God loves you. God wants this for you. And he has said, if you pray for this, I'll make it happen in you. Right? We don't pray like this a lot. At least some of us don't. I hear in my own life and people talking to me, we want prayer for people who are sick. We want prayer for help looking for a job. We want prayer to help deal with a sin. But I've almost never heard a prayer request from somebody saying, can you pray for me that I'll know God more and I'll be the kind of person that he wants me to be? Right? This sin in my life scares me and I want to get away from it. Please pray for me. Well, are you seeking God or are you just trying to get away from that sin? Because again, that's not making Jesus your king. That's making getting away from this one particular sin your king. Right? What are we praying for when we pray? People think this is as, well, faith can move mountains, so pray hard enough and God will give it to you. But he's not saying pray for anything you want to and God will give it to you. He's saying pray that God works in your life to make you the kind of person that's submitted to Jesus as your king. And God will do that. Now, Following Jesus will take you out of your comfort zone. He might ask you to give up everything that gives you security in life. People lose their lives today for following Jesus. Not in Canada so much, but maybe he'll call you to go to a place where people, where it's dangerous to be a missionary, dangerous to be a Christian. We have missionaries from our church. They're in a dangerous place right now because they're trying to submit to Jesus as the king of their life. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, the Pevensey children, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, they come into Narnia and they meet these talking beavers. And the beavers are telling them about their king, Aslan, who represents Jesus in the story. He's this lion. And the more they hear about this king, the Pevensey children are not sure that they want to meet him or want to know him. And they're like, he doesn't sound safe. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he's not safe. He's not safe, but he's good. And he's the king. That's who our Jesus is. He's not somebody that's going to make your life comfortable and safe. He's going to make you uncomfortable. He's going to call you to do things that you don't want to do. But we can rest assured, because he died for us, that he loves us, that he's good, and that he's a king worth following. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story of the triumphal entry of Jesus and for what it represents, for what it means for us. Lord, we confess that we are not people who are easily convinced to submit our lives over to you. We struggle with this. But we know that you are worth it, Lord. We know that you are a good king, and that we owe you everything, and that we can trust you. And so we ask you right now that you would move the mountain in our life to make us the person who follows you wholeheartedly, unreservedly, with no conditions, and that you would use us to reach a world that so desperately needs to know you, to bring glory to your name. We pray that this Easter season, as we consider that Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you rose again, defeating sin and death, and made it possible for us to know you, that we would just be overjoyed by that message and ready and willing to do anything for you. And Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.